If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be focusing our attention today on verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. The Apostle John writes, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Let's pray together. Our Father, today we come into your presence. We come humbly before your word. And Father, today we ask that you would teach us the meaning of these words, not only in the abstract or in the general, but in specifically how it applies to our own hearts and lives. Lord, teach us and also open our hearts, make them soft, Lord, to receive and welcome your word, and that it would change us and mold us into your image. Father, help us today as we look at your word. May you apply it to our hearts. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Do Christians sin or not? Do Christians sin or not? In a way, it's kind of a trick question if you're looking at it from the Apostle John's perspective. Because I believe that what John is doing throughout his whole letter is he is holding together two tensions. And he is holding these together in tension as if between them is a spring or a rope. And in the middle of this tension is where we find the truth of what he is writing. What are the two tensions? What are the two sides of the tension? Well, back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, we learn that we are not sinless. So John says in chapter 1, verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in verse 10, he says very similarly, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." So on the one hand, we cannot claim sinless perfection, either before Christ or after we come to Christ. We cannot claim sinless perfection. But yet, the other side of the tension that John is communicating to us really throughout the letter is that sin should not be a part of the Christian life. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So do Christians sin or not? Well, yes and no. In the sense that we're not perfect, we will not be sinlessly perfect in this life until we are glorified in eternity. But at the same time, sin should not be present in the Christian's heart and life. That's the tension that John is dealing with in this letter. And so he wants us to avoid what I think is the false teaching of the false teachers that are in the background of this whole letter. Remember in chapter 2, verse 18, there were some false teachers. They started teaching some false things. They denied Christ. Apparently, they were teaching some idea of sinlessness, of sinless perfection, and they split off from the church or churches that John is writing to. And so John is saying they're false. They're false teachers. They're leading you astray. And he even alludes to that in our passage in verse 7 when he says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." Probably has them in mind. So there are some false teachers who were claiming sinless perfection. But the irony is that they were claiming that, but not living it. And John points out that tension, that it's really kind of ironic that they're claiming some aspect of sinless perfection, but in practice, their lives don't show it at all. But now he's writing to Christians, those who claim to be children of God, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, you're not sinlessly perfect, but your lives shouldn't look like theirs. Shouldn't be sin in your practice, in your life. So it's almost like if I could describe it this way, think of an X. And it's almost like the false teachers had it inverted of what reality was. And John is wanting to correct them of that. So on the one side of this X, you have the false teachers that up here are saying, we're sinlessly perfect. But in reality, down here, they're not. And they're not living like it. But on the other side of it, you have Christians admitting, yes, we are not sinlessly perfect. We do sin, and we can confess our sins before God. And he is, Jesus Christ, as our advocate, the righteous one. So they acknowledge the truth that they do have sin in their lives, and they have Jesus Christ as their advocate to intercede for them. But then the reality of what John wants in their lives is no sin in practice. So it's almost the exact opposite of what the false teachers were doing, claiming something that was sinless, but living in sin. What John wants his readers to do is recognize that they're sinners, but not live in sin because of what God has done for them through Christ. And so John is giving us really, I think, a fairly clear message in this passage of Scripture. And that is, if sin is a part of your life, you're not a child of God. Now, just listen to that statement for a moment and think about the implications, the ramifications of that statement. If sin is a part of your life, you are not a child of God. You say, that's pretty strong. Is John really saying that? Well, listen to what he says in verse 10. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. So really the main idea of what he's saying throughout this whole passage is, if sin is a part of your life, then you are not God's child. Why is this important to what John is doing? Throughout his whole letter, what's the main idea of John's whole letter? I've tried to remind us of that from time to time throughout this series. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that what? You may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing to give them a means of assurance, a means of confidence that they are, in fact, God's children. And if they are, in reality, God's children, then that means they can confidently have the hope of eternal life. They've placed their faith in Jesus, but John is writing to them so that they will know that that faith is real. And that they are really God's children, and that if they're really in faith, they're really God's children, then they can have confidence in the last day when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this fits into that purpose. Remember I said at the beginning of 1 John, there are really three tests that John is giving to them, and he kind of weaves these three tests throughout the whole letter. The test of belief. Are you believing in Jesus, the divine Son of God who came in the flesh and dwelt among us? the test of obedience. Are you living in accordance with the commands of Christ? And then the third test is the test of love. Well, in this passage, he primarily focuses on the second one, the test of obedience, and at the end briefly alludes to the third test, the test of love. That both of these are tests of whether or not you are children of God, evidence that you belong to him. And so I want to give us 3 points today from this passage that I think John is trying to communicate to us. Number one, sin is incompatible with the righteous character of God. Sin is incompatible with the righteous character of God. How do we think about this tension between, we know we're not perfect, but sin should not be a part of our life? What's John teaching us here? Sin in our lives as God's children is incompatible with the fact that God is a righteous God. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Here's a little bit maybe more literalistic, formal translation of that verse. Everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? When we think of lawlessness, basically that means no rules, right? No rules, no boundaries, no restrictions, no authorities over my life. Essentially, it's living as if we are our own master. We're the king of our lives. We're the God of our lives. And we do not submit to any other authority, any other laws. We do whatever we want to do. Rebels, lawless. Who is the prime example of lawlessness in the scriptures? It's the serpent, isn't it? That old serpent in the Garden of Eden, the devil, Satan, who at some point, he was a creation of God, wasn't he? He was an angel of God, a beautiful, glorious angel of God. And yet at some point, we kind of have to fill in the details because the scriptures don't give us a lot of information about it. But at some point, this beautiful creation of God, who was originally created good, he rebelled. He disobeyed. And a part of that rebellion is, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to be my own master. I am going to be the ruler of my own fate. Forget you, God. I'm going to rule my own destiny, my own life. And so he rebelled against God, and he took a host of other angels with him, fallen angels. Sometimes we call them demons. So the serpent, the devil, Satan, he has his own horde, his own minions, and they are in rebellion against God, lawlessness against God. Then at some point in time, at the beginning of the creation of the world, not long after God had made everything and said, this is very good, that serpent came in the wilderness. And what was his temptation to Adam and Eve? Eat this fruit, because if you do, what? You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. His temptation to them was the same thing that caused him to fall. Lawlessness. My own king, my own dominion. And he's tempting them with, throw off the authority of God, and you can determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong, and you can be your own masters, your own gods. That's why John says in this passage in verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Sin is essentially living outside of the authority of God. Any thought, any word, any motive, any action in our lives that is sinful is a manifestation of a deeper lawlessness that says, I am my own God and I will run my own life. This rebellious lawlessness is incompatible with God's righteous character, because God is righteous, isn't he? God is righteous. God is holy. He is perfect. When we are lawless, we are unrighteous, the opposite of righteous, and we are rebels against God. It's incompatible with God's righteous character. Why is this important? Why is John saying this? Everyone who commits sin breaks the law, or commits lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Why is he telling us this? Well, what did we focus on last time at the opening of John chapter, or 1 John chapter 3? See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called what? Children of God. Children of God. Yesterday, I was at the store at Walmart, and I had my two little girls with me, Leah and Lily, and we're walking through. And what do you think would be the assumption of anyone who saw us walking through Walmart? He's the daddy, right? And those are his two little girls. Not only because I'm older and they're younger, but they could probably see maybe some resemblance in the looks. If I'm taking my children with me, they're people going to see that they belong to me because they see some traits, some elements of the family resemblance. What's John doing in this passage? If we're God's children, then there will be a family resemblance. If we are God's children, there will be a family resemblance. And so sin is incompatible with the righteous character of God. Sin should not be a part of a believer's life. Am I a child of God? Do I have eternal life? That's really what John is dealing with in this whole letter. The question then is, do I have the marks of God in my life? Do I bear the family resemblance? Do I bear the resemblance to righteousness that is God's character? And so when we sin as Christians, we're living as if we don't belong to God's family. Sin is incompatible with God's character. Secondly, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Who's the he? Who appeared? Jesus Christ appeared, didn't he? Very opening part of 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life appeared. And we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So the one who appeared is the eternal divine word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. That word appeared and became flesh and dwelt among us. So what is John saying here? Jesus appeared. Why? So that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So just like the Father, Jesus also is righteous, but now he tells us the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his purpose? To take away our sins. And he did that how? Primarily through his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood as an atoning sacrifice that John's already mentioned in 1 John 2:2. And through his resurrection from the dead, the whole work of Christ was so that he might take away our sins. Now, when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and him standing in our place, it was a substitutionary atonement, wasn't it? It is a substitutionary atonement. Jesus standing in the place of sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And when we think about the work of Christ, a lot of times we focus on the legal aspects, the judicial aspects of the work of Christ. And what I mean by that is our standing before God. So that even though I am a sinner, because of the work of Christ, he died in my place, bore my sin, and the righteousness of God is imputed to me by faith, I can therefore stand before God forgiven, justified. So even though I am a sinner, God sees me as righteous, right? because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus died to set us free from the penalty of sin. If you're a Christian, I believe you have to believe that. You have to believe that Jesus died in our place to set us free from the penalty of sin, that we might have eternal life and be declared forgiven by God. But to fully understand what John is saying in 1 John 3:5, we can't stop with just the penalty of sin. Because I think what he's also saying about Jesus' work in verse 5, in the context of what he's saying in this paragraph, is Jesus died not only to set us free from the penalty of sin, that we might be declared righteous, but Jesus also died to set us free from the practice of sin, that we might actually be in practice and experience righteous. And not just at the end of time when we are glorified, but even today while we are in the process of being made holy and sanctification. Let me put it this way. Jesus died not only that you'd be forgiven, but Jesus died so that his power would be applied to your life and you would stop sinning. Today. In this life, that in your actual experience and practice now as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a child of God, that your life would be characterized by his righteousness in deed, in word, in thought, in motive, in practice. And so when we sin as Christians, we're mocking the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we're standing in opposition to what the atonement of Christ sought to accomplish in our lives. When we sin, we are going after something, we are seeking something that Jesus came to take us, to take away from us, and to set us free from. He died to make us holy today. Jesus is the sinless one. In him is no sin. And so if we are a part of the family of God the Father, and we are a part of the family of God the Son, then there should be a family resemblance to the righteous character of God, to the righteous character of Jesus, and living out the purpose of the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We should bear a likeness to the Father and the Son. So sin is incompatible with the character of God. Sin is incompatible with the atoning work of Christ. And third, sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Who is the him there? Well, it's still the him of verse 5. It's Jesus Christ. The one who lives in Christ, they do not keep on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now look at verse number 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Born of God. What's John talking about there? He's making reference to the same thing that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus taught this Pharisee, Nicodemus, about the new birth. He says, if you're going to be a child of God, if you're going to enter the kingdom, if you're going to even see the kingdom of God, then there has to be a work of God done for you by grace, by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Now, some people take that as a condition that we can fulfill. That one day I can wake up and choose, I'm going to be born again today. That's not what Jesus is saying there. When he says, you must be born again, he's not giving a command. He's giving a condition of reality. And that is, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless a spiritual work of God is done to you so that you can see and enter into the kingdom of God. Who is the one, and just to prove it from what Jesus was saying in John 3, who is the one who does the work of being of causing someone to be born again? It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? The Spirit of God. Jesus uses the example of the wind, and he does so because the word wind in Greek has a double meaning. It can mean wind and spirit. So he's putting these two ideas together to communicate the truth of what he's saying to Nicodemus. He says the wind blows where it wants to blow. If you're a captain of a ship out on the sea, do you have control over the wind? You can't do a thing to the wind, can you? The only thing you can hope to do is to sail your ship in harmony with the wind to get to where you want to go. So you can't control the wind. Meteorologists can't control the wind. They can try to predict it. They can try to tell you what's going to happen, but they can't control it. And most of the time, they can't predict it. You can't control the wind. You don't know where it comes from. This piece of air right now that's blowing across your face, you don't know where it was before that. Could have been over there, could have been over there, could have been up there. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. Because you can't see it, right? It's invisible. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? You can't control it. You don't know where the Spirit's been. You don't know where the Spirit's going. But you can see the leaves rustling in the trees. You can see the effects. You can see the sail fill up when the air hits it. You can see the effects of the wind, but you can't control it and you can't guide it or determine where it's going once it leaves. In other words, the Spirit is sovereign in what the Spirit does. And the Spirit does a work in someone's heart and causes them to be born again. And when that happens, there is a change of life that occurs. It's a spiritual work. There's a change of life that occurs, and it occurs supernaturally, spiritually, from above. It's a work of God. So that when this work happens and the Holy Spirit applies his regenerating, new birth giving ministry to our hearts, there's a transformation of character such that sin is put out of our lives. Sin is ejected from our hearts. Now, does it happen all at once? No. Does it happen perfectly from the moment you're saved? No. But is there a process of growth and holiness as the Holy Spirit transforms you? Yes, there is. So that John can say, the one who lives in Christ does not go on sinning. And in verse 9, he says, the one who is born of God does not go on sinning. Why? He says, because God's seed remains in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. What does he mean by God's seed remains in them? I think most of us can understand the metaphor that John is using there. He's talking metaphorically, a figure of speech, but he's talking about the background picture is that of human reproduction. Right? He's talking about how children are born. But he's talking about it in a spiritual sense, such that when God does a work in someone's heart and causes them to be born again, in essence, they have God's DNA. I mean, that's kind of a, maybe not a perfect illustration, but that's essentially what he's saying here. God's seed remains in them. God's character, God's likeness, God's righteousness, elements, traits of who God is, remains in them because they're born of him. a child of God will bear the Father's resemblance because the Father gave him birth. So sin is incompatible with the character of God. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now John, in verse number 10, is kind of getting to the crux of what he's saying here. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Well, that's a pretty big thing to think about, isn't it? That's pretty important, isn't it? I just want to point out one word there. This is how we know. This is how we know. What's John's purpose in the letter? I'm writing these things to you so that you will what? So that you'll know that you have eternal life. So he says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Verse 8, he says something similar. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Let me finish with an illustration that comes from the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus in John chapter 8 was engaged with the Pharisees in a long dialogue, a long dispute over who they were. The Pharisees were, at least externally, the most pious and righteous people in Israelite society. They were the teachers, they were the leaders, they were the spiritual gurus, if you will, of Jesus' day. But for the most part, it was a facade. And what they portrayed on the outside was not true on the inside, and Jesus, the divine Son of God, knew that. And so in his conversation with them, the Pharisees are claiming all sorts of things to claim that they are, in fact, children of Abraham and therefore children of God. So they're protesting to Jesus, no, we are Abraham's children. We're Jews. We have descended from our father Abraham, and therefore we are children of God because we've been chosen by God. And Jesus in that passage is saying to them, it really doesn't matter who your physical father was. What really matters is who your spiritual father is. And he says to the Pharisees, the most religious looking people in all of society, you are of your father, the devil. What does that mean? It means you can claim to be children of God all you want, right? Pharisees were claiming that. Pharisees were claiming to be the children of God, but Jesus, the one who gives a perfect evaluation of their true heart condition, says, no, you're not. You're not children of God. You are children of the devil. Why? How could Jesus say that? Well, because you can put whatever you want on the outside, but if you don't have love in your heart, if you don't have mercy for other people, if you don't have any compassion for the needs of other people, if you're going to tell a man who is lame and crippled on the Sabbath day, go back and come back some other day so you can be healed, there's no compassion and love in your heart. You're not really a child of God. You're a child of the devil. As evidenced by your pride and your covetousness, your materialism, your hypocrisy, you're a child of the devil. In other words, Jesus was saying, by your traits, by your fruit, you'll know them. John's saying the same thing here. How do you know who the children of God are, who the children of the devil are? Well, children of God do what's right. Children of the devil don't. So, how then do we come to the conclusion of whether we're children of God or children of the devil? How many sins can I commit and still be considered doing what's right? If you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. Because John's point is, we're not keeping a quota, right? We're not, like sometimes parents or teachers will give children to the count of three to kind of come in and behave themselves. And a lot of times they'll push it to the limit of three. John's not saying we get three strikes. John's not saying we get 3 seconds to sin. John's not saying we got 3 opportunities to do whatever we want. We got 3 wishes to live however we want to live. No, what John is saying is Christians don't sin. They run from it. They hide from it. They fight against it. They confess it when they do sin. So the point is not, okay, how many notches can I mark of sin and still be regarded a child of God? That's not the point. The point is children of God don't sin. And so here are some questions to help us apply what John is saying here. If we sin and we have no remorse for it, that's a warning sign. If we sin and we have no desire in our lives to repent and turn away from it, that's a warning sign. If we have sin in our lives and we're not confessing it before God, before others that we have hurt, that's a warning sign. If we have sins that are habitual and continuous, that's a warning sign in our lives. So how do we respond to sin in our lives? This is how a Christian responds to sin in their lives, because we know we're not sinless. But what we also know, sin doesn't belong in the Christian's heart. So how do we respond? This is how we should respond. Do we run to God and seek the forgiveness of God through the atoning work of Christ? Do we use the power of the Spirit and pray to the Spirit to help us flee from sin? Do we put into practice what Paul says in Romans 12, to abhor, to hate that which is evil, and to cling to that which is good? Do we put into practice what Paul says in Colossians, to put to death the deeds of the body, to eradicate sin from our hearts? If we are comfortable with sin, then we are on dangerous ground. If we will not turn from sin when we are reproved or corrected, then we are on dangerous ground. If we have no conviction of sin in our hearts when we sin and we take sin lightly, we're on dangerous ground. Every one of us who claims to be a Christian cannot let sin get comfortable in our lives, in our minds, in our motives, in our habits, in our actions, or in our words. When we do sin, our immediate reaction should be to run to God, to run to our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to plead for forgiveness in his name. And then to turn from it with every ounce of energy in our hearts. And by the way, sin in our lives is not just about the big ones, what we consider the big ones. Don't fall into the trap of, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen from my neighbor, never extorted anyone, never committed tax fraud. Don't fall into that trap. What about laziness? What about criticism of others? What about constant complaining? What about gossip? What about slander? What about lust in our hearts? What about our greed and our desire for more? What about these little white lies, this little deceits that we tell? These are just as much sinful as the ones that are more obvious to others. And so the main idea is, if sin is a part of your life, then it presents evidence that you may not be a child of God. But my prayer for you is that you will see the opposite signs in your life. That you will see evidence of the Spirit living in your heart, that you will see evidence of God the Father's righteousness being lived out in your life, that you'll see the fruits of the work of the atonement of Christ being put into practice in your life. And when you see those things in your life, and when others see those things in your life, it gives you more confidence. It gives you more assurance that you know that you have eternal life. So do we gain assurance by works? No, we gain assurance by grace that works itself out. So is there evidence of grace in our hearts? I pray that there is, and I pray that it's growing and prospering, being fruitful in your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, I pray that today you would open our eyes to see ourselves as we really are. Lord, may we not in this moment be thinking about others, be wondering about the faith of others, be wondering about the signs of obedience or the signs of love that we may or may not see in others. This is a moment for self-reflection. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see who we really are. Lord, I pray that you would help us. My prayer is that you would help us to see evidence of fruit, evidence of righteousness in our lives, demonstrating your gracious work in us. But Lord, there may be some here today, I don't know who they are. There may be some who in their lives, there is very little evidence. There's very little marks of your spiritual work in their hearts. If that be the case, Lord, then may you open their eyes to see their true spiritual reality and perhaps even draw them to yourself in faith. Do a true work of God in their hearts. Lord, may we not be deceived by our own false professions, but may we come to know with certainty through the grace that you're doing in our hearts that we indeed are your children. Lord, bless us as your people. Draw us ever closer to you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.